good to see everybody up and out this morning. For those from Denver, Mike says it's 4 a.m. for him, so he's suffering from that. But it is good to be back here this morning. Yeah, I didn't mention last night, but we had around 60 come last night, so that is fantastic. And we have another good number here today, and I think we're still expecting some more to come in this morning. So so thankful and so encouraged by how many we've had. Before I begin or continue in James chapter 1 this morning, I'm going to have Brother Terry Thompson, one of our elders here at Cary, to come and to begin our day with a word of prayer to God.
Let us pray.
Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this beautiful day that you've given us to come and to learn more about your word, learn more about you. We thank you for the night's rest that we've received, that we can refresh our bodies, Lord. Thank you for all the speakers today. Help them to remember the things that they've studied, that their presentation will be very beneficial to us, and we can apply these things to our lives, be better Christians for you, Lord. We thank you for all those who are here. Please help us, Lord, to go out and do what you would have us to do to spread your word. Thank you, Lord, for everything. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.
So we were at verse 21 when we concluded last night. One of the things to mention just before we stopped is the imperatives there in verse 19 where he says, know this, or this you know, but it means know this, and but everyone must be quick to hear. And so we have the idea there of know this, you know, the hearer, that's how we know, is by the way that we hear. So we have this here, and that's going to be addressed in verse 21, and then be this. And that's a doer. You know, what we know and what we become are a result of what we do as a result of that knowledge. And we'll see that in verses 22 through 26 here of chapter 1. Verse 21 says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. You know, he's talked about these rash emotions, the anger, the speaking, you know, that those things against the word of God. Anybody that speaks against the word of God, anybody that is angry against the word of God, it's going to be difficult for them to come and to abide by it, isn't it? You know, we've known people like this. We've known people that have spoken against God's word. We know people that have been angry about God's word. You ever told someone the truth about what God's word says and they get angry about it? I mean, so we understand this. This happens. This isn't something that's happening with the brethren here that James is talking to, and yet we don't see it in our world today. We see it today. We see it in the church today, even amongst brethren. They get upset when we try to bring some things before them. Last night after we were done, I had a preacher call me and talking about a problem that he was having in his congregation, and he was going to have to confront somebody about something that they were doing, and he was asking how I thought he ought to deal with that. And it was going to be something that, and I know the people involved, and it's going to be something that ultimately could result in someone getting angry at what God's word says in regard to what they're doing. And so we understand this, and if we let that anger rule us, then it'll never work the righteousness of God that we've already seen. We'll never come to the righteousness that God wants us to have in our lives from his wisdom. So, you know, since we have those things, speech against God's truth does not achieve the righteousness of God, what needs to be done in order to achieve that righteousness? Well, that is this verse, to put aside, to stop oneself from being in a particular condition, in other words. It is used very similar to the idea of laying off clothing, right? To put aside. If I got all hot because I get to going, I might put aside my coat. I'd lay it off to the side. You know, we see same kind of language at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 12, do we not? That we're to lay aside or put aside those things that encumber us, those things that hold us back. And it's the same kind of idea here when he says to put aside. And what are we to put aside? Well, we're to put aside all filthiness. I was one of those boys that, bless my mama's heart. I'm Southern enough to say that. Bless my mother's heart, she had to put up with a filthy little boy because I'd get out in mud and dirt and I was in everything. And I'd come in, She'd go to wash my pants and find frogs in my pockets. I mean, she really had to deal with. So I think when we hear filthiness, that's the kind of thing that we think about. But, you know, what he's talking about here when he talks about filthiness is not any kind of physical filthiness, but it is a moral uncleanness. And even be on the lines of vulgarity. And so, you know, he says, we're going to put that aside. We're going to lay that aside. That we're going to take that off, right? We're going to get that off of our lives so that we can move forward. And then also, all that remains of wickedness. You know, all that remains is abundance, you know, beyond what is expected. The wickedness that remains is in abundance and more than James seems to have expected in the lives of these brethren. And yet this wickedness, this kakia, is mean-spirited, a vicious attitude or disposition, an ill will. And it kind of goes with what we've talked about, the things that they're saying. God's tempted me. God's done this to me. You know, there is a viciousness to that against God, to blame Him for the lusts that have enticed them and caused them to give birth to sin in their lives as a result of their failures in these trials. Well, they have a surplus or an unexpected amount of this mean-spirited or vicious attitude or disposition of will. And to accuse God of causing that out of these strong emotions would fall into this idea of wickedness. So they've got to lay that aside. So how do we do that? I mean, it's one thing to say, you know, and sometimes I guess sometimes we're too quick to simplify things, aren't we? You know, well, you just need to change that. Well, that's not always just that easy. You know, there are some things that people need to do spiritually in their lives that doesn't come easy without some faith, right? There are some marriage situations that people get themselves in outside of the Lord's church before they become faithful members of the church. And, you know, those things have to be dealt with, and they're very difficult. And it's hard for a person with strong and mature faith to deal with those things, you know, much less when we're dealing with a person who is maybe very young in the faith, and we have to help them, we have to strengthen them, and we have to understand that there is, you know, we can't just say, wait, you got to just do it. Well, they need to have the wisdom of God, the perspective of God, in other words, to see that that is what they need to do, to make that decision, to do that which they do, working with their faith, as we're going to see in chapter 2, you know, that these works come from the working of their faith in their life. So that they can make these very difficult decisions. And there are sins in our lives. There are temptations in our lives. There are things that we deal with in our lives that, have you ever asked yourself, why can't I stop that? Why is it so hard? I mean, the preacher can say all day long, you know, just stop it. Well, yeah, I need to stop eating Wendy's burgers. Why can't I stop it? Because they're good. Right? But I need to. You know, there's a lot of things we need to do that sometimes we don't, but until we come to an understanding that we need to do that and why we need to do that, and that is an aspect of understanding and knowing the wisdom of God, how am I not going to be real good at doing it? And so, you know, I've got to view this from the right perspective, from God's perspective. Well, to put aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, he says, in humility, receive the word implanted. And so here's the third time that James points these Christians toward the Word of God. You know, hearing is, while we talked about, you know, impulsiveness or rashness of the anger or the speech previous, hearing's not impulsive, is it? Everybody go, I didn't want to hear, but I can't stop my hearing from hearing. It's not really an impulsive thing. It's not really a rash thing. It is something that you know, tends to be... you know, it is to some degree it's passive, but hearing directs me to another. It is the one thing in those things that doesn't come from me. Hearing is appealing myself or giving myself to another source, right? Hearing something else. Now I can hear myself talk, but ultimately we're talking about listening to God's word. Hearing and listening to the will of God to receive that which is implanted. You know, this time he demonstrates that it must be in our hearts and our minds. It must be implanted. The word means deeply fixed or set within. It is at the very center of our lives. I guarantee you that what's important to you, you will make effort for in your life. You know, I mean, people say, oh, I don't have time for this, or I don't have time for church, or I don't have time for study, but do you have time for the thing, your hobbies? Do you have time for the football game to watch? Do you have? I mean, we have time, but what is at the center of our lives, where our heart is, as Jesus would say in the Sermon on the Mount, that's where we're going to be. And so, you know, it is that question. What is at the center of my life? What is implanted there? Is it the Word of God? So he says that we need to humbly receive the implanted Word. It is a contrast is made here regarding the results. You know, wisdom we receive generously and understand the big picture, which enables one to receive the crown, versus lacking or doubting, which results in instability, as we saw earlier on in the chapter. The Word of Truth here allowing us, you know, as we see him pointing us toward the Word of God, then we have the Word of Truth allowing us to be born of God versus following the lust of sin that leads us ultimately to death, right? So we've seen him now. He continues to give us these different ideas. Every time he points them to the Word of God, he points them to a Word of God, a different aspect of it or a different idea regarding it. The wisdom, that which enables us to be born again. Here it is, the Word implanted, which can save your souls, versus some kind of rash anger or speaking out against God instead of listening to God. Sometimes we're quick to say things to God. Job was, wasn't he? God, if I could just talk to you, we'd get this all worked out, right? Well, it's amazing. Job would jump back and forth. He'd one minute say, can't really even talk to God. And then, you know, just a few verses later, God, if only God would let me talk to him. You know, he was that conflicted in regard to what he needed to do. But what happened when God showed up? Because God accommodated Job. Job said, I want to talk to you. God comes and Job talks to him, right? No. You know, once you really are, you know, Job got the perspective of God in a really up close and personal way, right? God shows up in the whirlwind, and Job says, I put my hand where? On my mouth. No, thank you. I'm good. You know, I was all about, I had every reason in the world to tell you what was going on with me, but now I understand I just should have been quiet. And you know, I need to spend more time listening. And he had plenty of time to listen there to God and what God had to the questions that God asked him. But note how it is implanted. The Word is implanted in us. It is in humility. And this is the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. You ever known someone, and I know they're probably a preacher. I understand this. Who always had to be the one talking. You talk to them, and what you say, it's almost like they're just waiting for their next opportunity so they can talk. They're not really, they don't even listen to what you're saying. You ever had that kind of person? What they have to say, they feel is so important that everybody else, it'd just be better if all of you got quiet and listened. Right? We know those kind of people. You know, and so, you know, this humility here is to understand the quality of not being overly impressed with the sense of one's self-importance. You know, we need to speak less and listen more. And also there is implied in this word the attribute of being even-tempered and mild, the opposite of that rash emotion and anger that caused him to speak against the Word of God. So, you know, we need to be people of humility. You know, when we begin the Sermon on the Mount, we're looking at the Beatitudes. Right out of the gate is poor in spirit, right? To come to an understanding about something about my life that I need to know, that I need to understand in crystal clarity that I am completely impoverished. The word used there is not just I'm poor. It is I am impoverished. Not physically necessarily. It's not talking about my physical, but I am spiritually impoverished, right? Poor in spirit. That I understand that without God, I'm nothing. I'm lost. I mean, Christianity at its heart is dependence. Complete and total dependence on a God that wants to save me. And that has to sacrifice self. I have to take up that cross. And you know, when we talk about taking up crosses, it's not, oh boy, you know, Jeannie's being married to Nathan, that's her cross to bear. No, that's not Jeannie's cross to bear. Now, I mean, I grant it's suffering for her, but it's not her cross. Everybody that knows me knows that. But when he talks about taking up your cross and following me, Jesus is saying, you got to die. Paul says we die so that we can be a new person. Self has to go. It's not about me anymore. Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, right? But Christ lives in me. You know, I have to go away. That idea that I'm important somehow in this whole thing goes away in lieu of God's importance, right? I'm always subjugated to Him and to His will, to His wisdom. And so I receive this word with humility, understanding that it's not about me, it's about Him. It's about what God has to say in regard to how I need to live. So He says, in humility, receive. And that word receive there is not just to take, but to consider right and proper. To take. Be receptive to. Have conviction and to approve of what God says. You know, I consider it right and proper. It is right. This is what I need. This is what needs to guide my life. Every word and every deed that I do needs to be in the name of Jesus Christ, according to what He says, according to what His wisdom is. To receive the word implanted with humility is to subjugate self to the truth. To be convicted regarding those truths, and when one receives the word in this manner, it leads one to being able to accomplish what James commands next. So in verse 22, after we've received that word implanted in our lives, at the center of our lives, and we have subjugated self to it, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. So we see the message of what is within being lived without. That which has been implanted within me is going to come out of me, right? And Jesus deals with this idea with the Pharisees, right? Remember in the woes of Matthew chapter 23? And Jesus talks about the Pharisees, that they're like whitewashed tombs. Real pretty on the outside, but what's on the inside? Filth. All kinds of uncleanness, right? He said, you know, you need to, when he talks about washing the cup, you don't just wash the outside. But if you wash the inside, what happens? The outside gets clean too, by nature. You can wash the outside of a cup, and my mother had the nastiest coffee cup you'll ever see. I don't think, I asked her one time, I said, that's going to make you sick. Don't you know that? You know, but the outside always looked clean. I think she rinsed it under the thing, but never did bother to go inside. Where if she'd went inside, the outside would have gotten clean. And, you know, Jesus' point is, fix the inside, the outside takes care of itself. And same for us, you know, our faith has to be that which starts inside and then is demonstrated in the life that we live by being doers of that which is implanted within us. You know, the end of chapter 2 is just the beginning, or is just bringing all this together when we think about faith and works. You know, Mike said that this key verse, and he's right, you know, do you hear God's wisdom? But the question is, what are you doing? I mean, you could sit and listen to me all day long. You might listen to Mike, listen to Stephen. You listen to whoever's the preacher where you're at. You can listen to them all day long, but the question comes down, what are you doing with what you hear? You can read your Bible every day, but what are you doing with what you read? You know, how is that changing your life? How are you putting that into your life to be that which God would have you to be? You know, when I seek and generously receive the wisdom of God, it should change my perspective on life. He talks about it changing your perspective on trials, right? To consider it all joy. When you look at it from the wisdom of God, trials look different to that faithful person that is giving their whole life to their faith. They look different than to the person who's not. To the person who's being thrown to and fro because they doubt or they don't have a real faith in God. I have stood next to the bed. And if you preach very long, you do this. I have stood next to the bed of someone just moments from death. And I have seen the difference between those that really have a faith from the perspective of God. When they say, I'm ready. It's all right. You know, and it touches you. It brings a tear to your eye to see that kind of faith, to be impacted by that kind of influence, and you know, to see someone with that, and you go, I want that. I hope that when I'm moments away from breathing my last breath and leaving this earthly tabernacle, I hope that that's exactly the kind of attitude I have. It's not desperation, It's not hopelessness. It is, I have fought the good fight, finished the course, and kept the faith, right? Now I'm looking forward to the crown that Jesus will give to me and to all those that love His appearing. And, you know, so that when we have that, our perspectives change on everything in life, even right up to that last moment, certainly. And maybe that's when it's the most powerful, is right there at that last moment when we know. Death is, there's a lot of unknown about death, isn't there? Because, you know, only one person's come back to tell us about it. There's a lot of unknowns. It's scary. The Bible never says it's our friend. But yet we can face it with a great deal of hope because of our perspective given to us by the wisdom of God. You know, when I'm brought forth by God's truth and born again as a new creature, the best fruits that belong to God, and that will lead to my not allowing myself to be carried away by the lust that lead to death. And I humbly receive this implanted word, and it brings my rash emotions and my speech under control in order that I might be saved. There was a man one time, had been a drug dealer, and spent some time with him, and he said, you know, I've carried guns. I've pointed guns at people, a violent man. But he was so heartbroken because he came to understand God's perspective on what he was. And you know, when I listened to him talk, I heard a little bit of Paul. When Paul talks to Timothy and he says, you know, it is a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance, right? That Jesus Christ came to what? Save sinners, of whom I'm foremost. I mean, you just hear that in Paul. Because why? Because I persecuted Christians. He was brokenhearted over what he had done. You know, he was a violent man too at one point. But it has that ability to change us. It has that ability to bring that anger and that rash, that impulsive type nature under control and subjugate it ultimately to God. And so we, you know, it is all placed within and acted upon in order to be beneficial. Faith is within us and acted upon outwardly. Otherwise, it has no impact and has no meaning. Pure faith only exists in you and is never exhibited outside of you. It's worthless. You know, and that's certainly what Paul or James is going to say in chapter 2, right? It's useless. You're not going to do me any good. You're not going to do anybody around you any good. You're not going to serve God in any productive way. Because as we already have mentioned, Christianity is an active effort. Something has to be being done in regard to our Christian lives. You know, he has the command here to prove yourselves doers of the word. Literally, become doers of the word. Obviously, some need here for that admonition. And he says, not merely hearers. And that just means that, you know, there are those that James is addressing. There are brethren there that James is addressing that they never get past hearing. Stephen, you ever preach a sermon and you know there's some people out there. I mean, we have to preach sermons that we know are applicable to people we're dealing with. And they come out and they go, what is a great sermon? You didn't listen. I'm not even sure. You know, you're not getting it. You're not understanding it. You're not getting past hearing me say it to apply it, to allow it to be implanted in your heart and in your soul. They are merely, and they deceive themselves by thinking that just simply hearing is enough. It is when we think about the wise man and the foolish man. And Jesus said that, you know, one hears and does, and one just hears. And the one that just hears is going to be washed away. And great is going to be the fall thereof. I tell you what, anybody that's lost, folks, that needs to bother us. Because the lost person, the loss of that life, the fall of that life ultimately at the end of it is great. When we consider, you know, we talk about the value of a soul, don't we? We talk about that in regard to, boy, you really need to understand how valuable your soul is. You know, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? You know, we talk about that. But do we think about that in the standpoint that there are people being lost and how valuable their souls are in the eyes of God? And therefore, as we try to have the eyes of God, the perspective of God from the wisdom of God, do we look at their souls and hold that same type of value to the lost? We talk about it. I mean, there's constant debate within every church about why aren't we doing more evangelism? What's happened with the church? Why are people not concerned so much, about going out and telling people about Christ, telling people about the gospel? And I tell you, it comes down to, and it's not because they don't know or can't know, and it's not because they're too busy. It's because they don't value souls. They don't have the perspective of God. They don't see the big picture as God puts it forth in His wisdom. Verse 20 of chapter 2 says, "But are you willing to recognize?" And when we think about the wise man and the foolish man, listen to what James says here. "Are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless?" Are you willing to recognize? I love the question. Or are you just going to sit there and say, "No, don't see it"? Or are you going to continue to be foolish and recognize that you've got to be more? You've got to do more. Verse 23 says, "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was." This is about having your spiritual appearance shown. Now, you got up this morning, I hope you looked in the mirror. I don't like to see myself in the morning in the mirror. I wish that I could wake up and look okay. And some people say even after I've looked in the mirror, I still don't look great. But it's an improvement, I guarantee you, than when I get up. Most of you have never seen me like that. But, it's like looking in the mirror and going, "Man, my hair's a mess." And then just turn around and walking off. Or, "Man, I've got dirt on my face." You come in, you've done this, and you got a big streak of dirt or grease on your face. And you look at it and you go, "Yeah, there's grease on my face." Okay. And just walk off and forget it. Not even pay attention to it. Not do anything about it. And when we go to God's Word and we look into this mirror and we see what we need to do, we see what is missing in our lives, and we walk off and we do nothing about it, it's just like that. That's what it's like to hear it and not do it. It's just to ignore what I mean. Rich young ruler. Did he stand in front of the mirror? Did the mirror reveal something to him? "What must I do to obtain eternal life," right? And Jesus tells him, basically, keep the law. He said, "Well, I've done that since I was a child." But let me tell you, even when he was standing in front of the mirror, he knew there was something wrong with his appearance, didn't he? Because when Jesus said that, "I've done that since I was a youth," what else do I lack? He understands there's something missing. Because he pushes the question even further. "Sell all that you have and give it to the poor and come and follow me." And he turned away from the mirror and forgot it. He didn't change. And he went away sorrowful. And I guarantee you, if he continued that path, he knew sorrow to an even greater degree. Because it would have resulted in great being the fall thereof. As we see in the wise man and the foolish man. And so we have, that idea. Turn your Bibles over to John chapter 3. Do you think some people don't like to look in the mirror? So they just don't, right? "I don't like the way I look, so I just won't look in it." I think there's some people like that. I mean, there's people that refuse to hear, period. But, I mean, we're talking about people that hear, they've looked in the mirror, and they just walk away and just, forget. And I don't forget there is not some kind of addle-pated mind. They just choose not to consider it, choose not to remember it, choose not to do anything about it as a result of having seen it. But Jesus here says in verse 20 of chapter 3 of John, he says, "For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." Folks, when we come to God's wisdom, when we come to God's Word, we come to God's wisdom and Word not so that we can win an argument, not so that we can say we did our daily Bible reading. We come to God's Word so that we can take that Word, look at our lives with it. to let Christ shine His light on our lives. You know, when you're working on something small, you know, I always was enamored with those really cool magnifying glasses that had the light around. You know, that was just the coolest thing at the jeweler. But see, he has that because what does it do? It shines a light on something very small, right? And it shows you every little detail, magnifies it. And that's what it is when we come to God, Christ. We come to the light and it shines and it shows every detail about us if we're willing to see it. And then what are we willing to do about it? Christ is not going to make any of us live right, but He will show us how to live right. And He'll show us what is lacking in us through the wisdom of God. And then the question comes, what do I do about it? How do I bring myself in line with what Christ shows me? He says in verse 25, "But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does." You know, he's contrasting those that hear only and forget who they are. This is the person that looks into God's Word. Those that hear only and those that forget who they are. But he's contrasting that with the person that looks in God's Word intently, to not forget about it. This is the fourth time that James directs us to God's Word. And this time, he shows it to be the perfect law of liberty, right? We changed the name this year of the workshop. Some of you may have noticed if you've come in years past. You know, it used to be Preach the Word, but we had so many ladies, and I commend the ladies for wanting to know God's Word, wanting to see how to better look at God's Word and to draw out the truth that God has given for us in it. And so last year we had so many requests for that, and we didn't turn them down. We had the ladies come. But this year, since we were just going to open it up, we decided to kind of to avoid any kind of confusion. We changed it to Know the Truth. But that's where Jesus says it, right? Know the truth, and the truth will what? It'll set you free. You know, he says that in John chapter 8 and verse 32. In James chapter 2 and verse 12, again, he says, "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty." Now, I wish we had time to discuss the implication of law in the light of those that say there is no law. But there is no time for that, obviously, since I think I'm probably doing about 13 minutes a verse today. But still, I want us to take just a moment and think about this idea for just a moment. Law, and we live under law. Doesn't James make that pretty clear here? That there's a law? What is law? It is a rule of action. Get that? Not just a rule for a rule's sake, is it? It's a rule of how to act. How to do. It is a rule of action for our lives, determines how we are to act in this life. And this law that James tells us to look intently into is perfect. It is without defect. All sufficient to accomplish the purpose for which it is designed. There's no need to doubt. Remember back in verse 6, you don't come to it doubting. You come to it with full assurance that it'll do everything it says it'll do. Because Hebrews says God is not a liar. And if we believe that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and God is not a liar, if this book says it's going to do it, it's going to what?
Do it.
It's going to do it. And I don't have to doubt it. It doesn't matter. It doesn't even matter whether I fully understand how God does it. That's irrelevant. It is, if God says I'm going to do it, it'll happen. You know, I'm going to bring up the divided kingdom since they told me I had to. But you know, when the unnamed prophet went to the altar at Bethel and he prophesied against it, you know, they didn't understand that God was going to take 300 years before that ever happened. And almost 300 years to the year, God did exactly what He said He would do in regard to that altar. You know, God does things and we don't always comprehend His timetable. We don't always comprehend how He's going to do it. But the fact is, if He says He's going to do it, you can count on it. I have told people I would do things, and I have failed to do it more times than I'd like to admit. Not that I tried to deceive. I just failed. I didn't carry through. God has never suffered such a failure. Jesus came and accomplished exactly what he came to wanted to accomplish. God accomplished what he wanted to accomplish through Jesus, and he will accomplish in you and in me exactly what he wants to accomplish if only we will apply ourselves to his wisdom. Now, this law of liberty, a rule of action, it frees us from ultimately sins. When we are doers of it, as we saw in verse 13, it comes from God and therefore cannot lead us to sin in any way. So when we think about this law, if we give ourselves to it, it's not going to lead us to sin. It's going to free us from it. God cannot tempt you. He cannot have anything to do with sin. So if we are giving ourselves to His wisdom, to His Word, it's always going to be taking us away from sin, right? Freeing us from it. Always. And the other option is going to take us to sin. Because this is the law that frees us. It is the law that takes us from that which would destroy us. You know, actions based in this rule will free us from that, not only by forgiveness. And that is a part of it, don't get me wrong. Forgiveness is a part of it. I'm freed from the sins of my past through forgiveness, right? When I rose up out of the watery grave of baptism, Jesus Christ's blood cleansed me of all sins previous to that moment. And I got up and I walked out of that baptistry, and Romans chapter 6 says I walked out to do what? To live like I'd been living? No. To walk a new life. How? Walking away from sin. And the perfect law of liberty takes me away. It shows me how to walk away from sin, how to get away from it, how to destroy it in my life, how to conquer it so that I can be free of it. Otherwise, I become a slave to it. Paul goes on to talk about that in Romans 6. I'm either a slave to that or I'm a slave to righteousness. And I make that choice by what I choose to do with the wisdom of God. You know, if anyone thinks, he says in verse 26, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Religion is defined as the activity of showing love and devotion to deity. And this is not a change of thought. It is a continued admonition regarding control over our actions, control over our speech, and control over our anger, our impulsive attitudes. Do not proclaim that you are religious while not doing what God commands. Now that's worthless. It is faith without the works that should accompany that faith. The works that are working with that faith. You know, showing love and devotion to deity. Jesus says that if you love me, you're going to keep my commandments. You know, if you're seeking to be religious toward Jesus Christ, there's only one way to do that. Now, a lot of people have a lot of ideas out there in the world, right? I have people go, well, I was doing that for Jesus. Well, that's not really the question. Are you doing what Jesus asked you to do for him? You know, I tell somebody, I would appreciate if you paint my house red. They come and paint it purple. Well, I was doing that for you. Well, thanks a lot. That's not what I wanted. Right? And, you know, we say, I'm doing that for Jesus. Jesus wants you to do what he wants you to do. He died so that he could ask you to do it. He is Lord. We say that, but do we understand Lord? He's the one that tells and says what he wants. And a lot of people have a lot of ideas out there how they want to be religious, but ultimately being religious in a manner that is going to be acceptable to God is to be religious or to show devotion and love to him in the way that he has asked for it to be shown. Not the way you think is great and emotion-filled and fun, but what God wants. Moms, dads, you accept such behavior from your children. I want you to do this way, and they go do it however they want. Well, I'm doing that for you, Mom and Dad. That's not what I wanted. I bet we have some words for them as a result of that. I want you to do it the way I ask, because it disrespects me when you don't. And if that is the application for our children, how can that not be the application for Jesus Christ? That I disrespect him when I do it the way I think is better than the way that he has asked or said. You know, the Pharisees had this idea. I mean, Pharisees, they were religious guys, were they not? They were all about religion. They were all about doing a lot of things religiously. But it wasn't about God. They were doing it for their own purposes, right? For their own selfish desires, for what they felt was best. It is the same idea as we go back to the Sermon on the Mount again, Matthew chapter 7. That is the same idea as those that say, Lord, Lord, right? Well, they did some things. They even list it, don't they? Well, we did this in your name. We did that. Just, I don't know you. Because you didn't do what God asked you to do. Just because you're doing something and saying, hey, I'm doing it for Jesus, doesn't mean that Jesus approves that or even wants that. So verse 27, I've made it. pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God and Father is this, of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. You know, once again, here's that religion. But here, in contrast to the verse before, he's saying this is what pure and undefiled religion before in the sight of our God is. Showing, this is what showing love and devotion to God is. It is to be, you know, it is pure and it's undefiled. It is without guilt and sin. It is undefiled. It is untainted in the eyes of God. Because it's what He wants. It's what He has commanded. And in this verse, James lists visiting orphans and widows, keeping oneself unstained by the world. And this is not the whole of this verse. And we've had problems in the brotherhood, especially last century, with this verse being almost contained all by itself. As if everything included in Christianity is contained in this verse. And really, James is going to continue to talk about what pure and undefiled religion is as he continues to go through the book. This is just kind of the opening, a salvo, I guess you could say, as he begins to take you down through what pure and undefiled religion before God is. He's going to continue to show that. He's going to continue to set forth to a much greater degree what that pure and undefiled religion is. But it shows that such religion cares about others. Would anybody disagree with that? I mean, if I am to be Christ-like, can I be that and not care about others? I mean, if I want to be like a man who gave himself on a cross willingly to die for people that hated him, for the very people that put him on that cross, how can I ever walk away and say it's not important to care about people? That it is a trustworthy statement deserving forever. It is, everybody should believe it. That he came to save sinners, right? That while I was yet a sinner, according to Romans chapter 5, Christ died for me. While I was everything that God was not, while I was everything that Christ was not, while I was everything that God would oppose, he sent his son. I mean, we might think twice or have serious reservations about dying for people we know and people that are like us and people that are kind to us. And he died for those that would reject him. And, you know, so when we think about the idea here of visiting orphans and widows in their distress, then we have to understand that we're talking about caring people. You know, it cares about others. It deals, and we're going to see more of that in chapter 2, but it deals with what is within me. Can I be self-oriented? You know, Well, there is an idea in Christianity that there is a self-orientation. I have to be introspective. I need to look inside myself. But I can't be selfish. It's not all about me. I need to make sure I'm right so that I can do these things that show care and concern for other people. And we need to do them honestly. I'm about to, you know, Mike, I don't know why, but I'm going to chase this rabbit even though it has really, it could be done without. But I want to say it. Folks, we need to do things for the right reasons. I hear people say, well, we need to go out here and help these people so that we can teach them the gospel. And I agree. That opens doors. But folks, that's not our motivation. We help people because we care. And if we're helping people for any other reason because we love and we care for them and we're concerned about their needs, then there's a level of hypocrisy in it. I'm not really helping you because I care. I'm helping you so maybe later I can get you in a Bible study. No, I promise you, if we just get the motivation right, that other will take care of itself. That will be seen. That will be shown. They'll see through. Some people will see through it. You only helped me so that I would have a Bible study with you. And then they have a tainted view of the church, don't they? Do it for the right reasons. Not saying don't do it. Do it for the right reasons. Wasn't that the problem with the Pharisees? They did a lot of right things, didn't they? Did they follow the law? Pretty good at following the law. They broke it pretty substantially in places. But they did it for the wrong reasons. They prayed for the wrong reasons. They gave for the wrong reasons, going back to the Sermon on the Mount. They fasted for the wrong reasons, right? It's fine to pray. It's good to pray. It's good to fast. It was good to give. But not if you're not doing it for the right reasons. So motivation has very much to do with what we do, and we need to make sure that that is the case, that what is within us is what is controlling without us, and that it's the right things within us. So we've been dealing with what is within. That's wisdom here in chapter 1. But not only will James be setting forth pure and undefiled religion, he will be providing examples of how these brethren are stained by the world. That's the other part, isn't it? Not just about caring about people, but we got to keep ourselves unstained. And that's dealing with that lust that gives birth to sin in our lives. That is the stain that we have to remove in our lives, make sure that we do not have in our lives. And we are seeking religion that is right in the sight of God when we seek His wisdom in it. Not man's. That's worldly wisdom. Not culture. My goodness, we'd have to change every week if it's culture, right? That'd just wear me out, having to come up with what's going to satisfy culture. Because I can tell you, our culture's never satisfied anymore, are they? And you know, I'd just rather stay with the one thing that has been consistent for 2,000 years. That way, next week, I know exactly what God expects His church to be. And I'll know it a year from now, and I'll know it the day before I die. Because it hasn't changed. And it won't change for as long as this earth stands. So as we move to chapter 2, you know, I have a list of key words here, but really there's only two. Stop smiling. There's only two key words really that need to be put forth about chapter 2 at the end of the day, and that's faith and works. You know, of all the times, you know, 20 or so times that both of these words appear each time, you know, the vast majority of them are right here in this chapter. Works being 14 times and faith being 16 times. Within this chapter. Well, he begins chapter 1. And by the way, James didn't slap that chapter 2 in the letter. If we actually have the actual letter that James wrote, there's not a chapter 2 that he wrote in there. You know, that's been added. Sometimes that's to our detriment, isn't it? Isn't there places in the Bible where those guys that put verses and chapters in there a few hundred years ago, they kind of slapped the chapters in weird places, and they kind of slapped right in the middle of a discussion that's going on? It's caused problems in Acts chapter 2, hasn't it, when we try to figure out who it is that the Holy Spirit came upon, you know, because we have a chapter slap right there between there and the antecedent to what's going on. But here, you know, we're continuing this discussion about pure and undefiled religion and remaining unstained by the world. He says, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ." One of those few times that he actually mentions Jesus, as Mike talked about in the introduction. Do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. So James continues the idea of this pure and undefiled religion, of hearing and doing according to the wisdom above. And he is addressing how we treat others. So there's also this aspect here of the caring about other people. The doing aspect of what we hear in regard to loving others and caring for others. He says, hold your faith. It's an interesting phraseology, isn't it? Hold your faith. You know, he says, do not hold your faith. You know, hold is to include in itself. Do not include in yourself a claim of faith in Jesus while demonstrating something that is foreign to Him. Right? Did Jesus associate with some culturally unacceptable people that a Pharisee wouldn't even get anywhere near? You know, he wasn't partial. He was there to save everybody, from the harlot to the Samaritan woman, right? He didn't care what they were. Socially, culturally, racially. He didn't care about any of those things. And he says, do not claim a faith in Jesus Christ. Do not say you hold a faith within your life of Jesus Christ and do those things which are foreign to him. That is hearers but not doers. If you claim faith in Christ within, then there must be behavior of Christ without. And the attribute here that did not exist is in Jesus is personal favoritism. Favoritism is judging someone by their appearance. Anybody ever done that? I'm the only one in the room. I'm a terrible person. I've done it. And I've come to regret it. I've come to regret it because I have made judgments that were so incredibly wrong. I have looked at someone and I thought there's nothing you can do for that person. And then someone better than me did what I should have done and it made a difference. Right? We make judgments based on things that, based on appearance. You know, they look a lot different than us. You know, Jesus said in John chapter 7 and verse 24, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. You know, here it is, judging based on the appearance. And in this particular case with James, he's judging, it's about wealth, isn't it? About the wealthy, about those that are rich. He says in verse 2, as he goes into the issue, delves into the details, so to speak. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or you sit down by my footstool. And notice those are imperatives. It's not really an option, is it? You get over there and you stand over there. I mean, it's not like, would you mind standing over there? No, you get over there or you get down there. I mean, it's a command. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Here, that word assembly here, as New American Standard translates, actually the word that synagogue. And, you know, we could have a couple, I think Mike mentioned this in the introduction, but, you know, there could be a couple of ideas. It could be that they were meeting in synagogues. If they were writing to these Jews, a lot of times they did. They met in the temple, they met in the synagogues. You know, that's a word they understand. That's where they get. But they also, there's a generic way in which synagogue was used, right? Synagogue was just the group of people. Very similar to the way we use the word church. Anybody ever say you're going to church? And you actually go to church? Is that really? We are the church. You know, but we use that word. We understand what we're saying, right? You know, I don't think we need to get all wound up on that, on how that's used in that regard, but because we understand what's being said. We're going to where we're assembling, right? And synagogue was used in very much a similar way. And so, you know, that there's not a problem here with that word being used. Some people make a lot of a big deal about that. I don't think that's really necessary in this particular verse. But the actions of these that James writes to are pretty despicable. They lavish the rich man with attention and give him a good place to sit, and they disrespect the poor man, telling him to stand while they sit. That's, and you know, in the synagogue, that was a sign of incredible disrespect, where you would have someone come in and you would have them standing while the members of the synagogue. I mean, the Jew, we're still dealing in a Jewish mindset, right? They're going to think like this. For you to sit while someone who has come in is standing was incredibly disrespectful. He says, you stand over there while I go and sit. And the person that's talking is going to sit, isn't he? You can sit down by my footstool? I don't know. It's hard to put your legs on a footstool without being in a seat, right? It tends to cause you to fall over. And so, you know, he's going to sit, and you either stand, which is disrespectful, or just a little bit less disrespectful, you can just sit under my feet. Hearkening to the idea of that lowest servant status of those that deal with feet. So, you know, it's despicable what they do. They disrespect him. And, you know, we have seen similar ideas and despicable ideas in racism in the last century of making some people here and some people there. And it's just as despicable here in our modern world as it was in James's world. And it's really bad. I mean, it's bad culturally. But it takes a whole nother level when we bring that into the Lord's church, right? Where such things are not to exist. Where Jesus Christ would not have done those things. You know, verse 1, they hold faith in Christ but do not live it. Christ was... You know what's funny here? Is where would Christ be if he walked in? Based on his life. Where is he? He's standing. Or he's under your feet. Because he was a poor man. He wasn't a man of wealth, was he? He's not someone that's going to walk in. In fact, Isaiah says he wasn't even all that impressive in general in physical appearance. If you judge Jesus by physical appearance, by just appearance, it's not impressive. So if Jesus shows up in their assembly, he's at their feet or standing over there. That's how far they are from holding the faith of Christ truly in their life. Is that they are rejecting the very people that would characteristically be what Jesus would have been physically if he came into their assembly. When we come before God, we are all equal. I have known people across the material spectrum, and I can promise you, I have known people that made so many millions of dollars that they retired at 34. And I've known people that just got by on almost a daily existence. And it had absolutely zero bearing on the kind of Christian they were. Zero. I have known people that were incredibly poor that I hope one day I have their faith. And I have known people that were incredibly rich that I admire their faith and how they're able to deal with the temptations of having that wealth and still live as God would have them to live. I admire that. But that riches and that poverty on either side of the spectrum had zero to do with who they were as children of God. And we have to be careful because we do almost inadvertently sometimes still do this. We don't do it overtly necessarily. We don't think in our mind, I'm going to really show the rich person favor. But we do. And we do it in our congregations sometimes. I've been in congregations where men became elders for no other reason than that they were doctors or they were rich or they had a big community standing and they really should have never been an elder. Right? And that same congregations had poor men that were fantastic men of faith and they were neglected because... Well, they weren't businessmen. They weren't well known. They weren't, you know, these guys, they're really big leaders. Yeah, they're leaders in the world. There's a difference in what we do and what causes success in the world and what brings success in the church. And that's the wisdom of God, which the world doesn't exercise. So when we come before God, we need to understand we are all equal. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 29, Paul at least refers to this to some degree when he says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to his promise." Not only are they making terrible and unrighteous judgments, but the motives behind such judgments, James says, are evil. You know, apparently they treated the rich man with a motivation that they would receive from something from the rich man, right? There's a motivation here that he deals with. You do it for evil reasons. There's something in their heart. They're expecting to get something out of this. They're not just being nice to the rich man because he's there. They're being nice to the rich man for selfishness. There's something I'm going to get from you. That I can benefit from you. Folks, we should never deal with people based in such selfish motives. Because we'll never do what's right if that is the case. Now, James is clear here that this is a failure to remain unstained from the world. And going forward, we're going to continue to see examples of this as well. Verse 5 says, "Listen, my brethren, or my beloved brethren. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" You know, this listen here is an imperative command to hear. But they're going to have to go beyond just listening, are they not? Listen to me. Hear the wisdom of God. But they're going to have to go beyond that. Eventually, they're going to have to do it. They're going to have to change. And the brethren will not even hear the word of James, who they claim to hold, or Jesus rather, who they claim to hold faith in, who made it clear that the rich have many temptations to overcome, to have substantive faithfulness. Now, I think when he talks about that, you know, it's for the poor, I don't think you have to go be poor physically. I think there's more of a spiritual connotation to poor there. You have to bring yourself down. You have to humble yourself. Maybe in what James says earlier, right? That the rich man understands he has to humble himself. He has to come down. And the poor man, he's raised up, isn't he? But we're really talking spiritual in those aspects. You know, if you're a poor person, you come into church, doesn't something make you rich? Does it make you well off? But you become rich in things that are most important. And you know, the poor man has to come down and understand that his riches are not what is important as well. You know, when we think about Matthew chapter 19, and the rich young ruler, you remember we talked about that just a moment ago, but we didn't talk about what went on afterwards, right? When he walked away sorrowful in Matthew chapter 19, verses 23 through 24, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now, do we want to argue this fact? Jesus said it. And this is right in the face of what these people are doing. They're literally doing things that are in direct contradiction to the faith that they claim they hold. "Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven." The poor have always been more receptive to God's word than the rich. Because there is this incredible temptation, and we need to understand it's not a sin to be have money. But how I view it and how I allow it to exist in my life has everything to do with whether it is a sin or not, right? But when we come to God, you know, the poor have been more receptive because ultimately sometimes the rich tend to think that they've got it all taken care of because they're rich. The need for God, the dependence for God on God is not as strong. See that harlot woman come in Luke chapter 7. You think she understood the need? And I think she realized in crystal clarity in her poverty, both spiritually and probably physically as well, that Jesus was the only one. She threw herself at His feet and washed His feet with her tears. James says, "You have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called?" How often, I think James is asking, how often are the poor mistreated you compared to the wealthy and the powerful, right? Who's really mistreating you at the end of the day? I mean, if we're thinking about the church and the early church in the early day, and we're talking about the Jewish elite, right? How many poor people were on the Sanhedrin? Why were there no poor people on the Sanhedrin? Let's get into the thought process of the people he's talking to. Why were there no poor people on the Sanhedrin? God hadn't blessed them. Why? They're not good. Yeah, there's something wrong with them. And, you know, the ideas from Job are still around, aren't they? I mean, who's sinned, this man or his parents? You know, I mean, they're still there. You know, do you think that the people that the Tower of Siloam fell on were any worse than you are? I'll tell you nay, except you repent, right? You think the people that Pilate killed, their blood was mingled with their sacrifices, you think they were any worse than you are? I tell you no. But you better repent, or you'll likewise perish. You know, that thought process is still there. Still in there. And so, you know, these are the people that are bringing persecution on the church that have scattered these Jewish Christians. It is not the poor people, it's the rich people. It's the wealthy people. You know, I didn't mention there in Matthew chapter 22, or Matthew chapter 19 rather, about when Jesus said it's hard for a rich man to enter the... What was the response of the disciples? Well, then who gets to go to... Who's going to heaven? I mean, the rich... I mean, this is the way they think. And spiritual baggage, that religious baggage that we bring into Christianity, and people do that quite a bit... It's not easy for... It doesn't go away overnight, does it? You spend your lifetime accruing certain spiritual baggage. If you didn't grow up in the church, and even if you grow up in church, you still get some baggage sometimes. But, you know, you grow up in the religious world, and you accrue baggage through learning, you know, things that may not be in accordance with God's Word. And you come to the church, but you still got some of that, right? You haven't been able to work all that out yet. And we need to understand that's still going on with the Jews. And when we think about that conflict that Mike set forth as continuing on, that Jew-Gentile conflict, a lot of it had to do with the Jews being unwilling to get rid of some of the baggage of the Jewish life, right? Circumcision, feast days, eating meat. All those things were baggage that they brought into Christianity that in time was going to have to be worked out. Was going to have to be dealt with. So the ideas of the rich man may still be prevalent in their mind. But look at what Jesus goes on to say then. Verse 8, if, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. Again, James points these brethren to the wisdom of God that they need in governing their behavior. And what are we talking about here? Talking about the royal law, obeying the law of God. And here he calls it the royal law. Why does he call it that? Well, it could be called the royal law because it's given by the king, right? Royal laws are given by the king. Jesus is the king of kings. Also be the royal law because Jesus said that loving was the greatest of commandments. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 37-40, in response to the question, what is the greatest commandment? It was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Now there, he only does those three, but in the other counts we see with all your strength. Then he says the second is likened to it, right? They're connected. I mean, we can connect them in 1 John chapter 4, right? They're certainly connected in chapter 4 and chapter 5 of 1 John, that you can't love God and not love your brother. And that's the problem here. They can't say they love Jesus Christ and not love the poor man. Second one is likened to it, to love your neighbor as yourself. So, you know, James quotes this statement by our Lord himself. And so, therefore, when he gives this to them, this is beyond dispute. If you hold faith in Jesus Christ, you have to hear what he says. And then do it. That all, you know, Jesus goes on to say as well in those texts that all of the law of God flows from this commandment. It says all the law and the prophets hang on this. It all begins here. Every sin I commit because I fail to love God as I should, right? Every sin is a failure to love God. I hurt Him. In love, you know, the idea of love is not to hurt someone. And so, you know, it ultimately it exists in the sum of my sins. So not only is partiality violating God's law, it is violating the greatest of God's laws, the royal law. It is undermining everything that it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. You know, when we think about church growth and you know, you read about church growth, and one of the things that you read, I think it was Clayton Pepper that said it years ago about church growth and why the church was, its growth was slowing, is because we had become people who wanted to only convert people just like us. Anybody want to dispute at least some validity to that? We had, at one place I was at, we had a man who did a wonderful work in the prisons and in the halfway houses in the area. And he converted some of those troubled men. And those troubled men needed Jesus Christ to help them understand and how to overcome their troubles with the wisdom of God. And they came and, you know, they had a lot of tattoos. They looked kind of rough. They were kind of rough. They were rough guys. I always tried, and I don't say this to boast in any way, I just say it as an example. I always tried to make sure I went over there every time. You know, big auditoriums, if I start on the right, I'll never talk to the people on the left before service starts. I'll never get there. Kind of like my lessons, I never quite get there, Mike. You know, and so I try every now and then to start on the other side so that I don't neglect that one side over a long period of time. But I always made a point to go over. They sat with the man that worked with them. They sat with him over on the side. And I'd always go over and I'd talk to him and ask him how they were doing and just have general conversation with them. And he told me just before I left there, he said, you are one of the few people in this congregation that does that. He said, they so appreciate you. Why would that be the case? Should that be the case?
No.
And while I don't think people had evil motives, I don't think that they were sitting there going, I don't like those people. I don't think that's, I just think they looked at them and they didn't control the natural impulse to be to have aversion toward them. And you know, we can't let that be in our lives. Can't just look to save people that look like us. We're going to save people that have tattoos and all kinds of weird things that have happened and done, been done, you know, that they've done to themselves. And we're going to have to accept them for those things. The fact that whatever those things were, and if they were sinful, they've been forgiven if they've come to Jesus Christ. And therefore, we don't need to be making judgments on those things anymore. And so, you know, we need to be careful that we do not violate this almost inadvertently without thinking. We need to be purposeful in our actions to make certain that we don't let this happen to us. You know, I fear for some of my brethren, and I fear because I've seen their fruits. And they show the preference to wealth sometimes. They show preference to education. They show preference to community standing. They show preference or not preference in regard to race. You know, in regards to different people. You know, sometimes people are just... It can also be people that are kind of backwards, right? Kind of just different. I've seen people come to church pretty dirty. You know? If someone's in our foyer, you're up here in Cary, and we have people come to ask for help on Wednesday nights and stuff, do we avoid them? Wouldn't it be interesting to do a flow chart kind of thing? You know, one of those scientific charts that shows the dots and it's members, and the blue ones are members and the red ones are people that don't quite look right, and to see how they flow in the foyer. Would it show a curve around the person? We need to be conscious of that. Be aware of that. Well, you know, it's not always, I think, as extreme as what I'm saying, as James speaks of here. It can just be ignoring. It can be just being standoffish. He says, but if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Matthew chapter 6, you know, we see that you want the praise of the rich, you're going to get it. You know, if this is your motivation, this is what you want. You lavish the rich and they'll probably show you some preference, right? They'll probably give you some type of praise. Remember when Jesus said that if you're praying to be seen by men, you'll get your reward. They'll see you. You know, when you're standing out there going, God, I'm so wonderful, like the publican and the Pharisee. Yeah, people are going to see it. You know, if you take your money and you walk up to that metal case there in the temple and you chuck it in there really hard so it really bangs off the sides and it makes a lot of noise, so everybody looks at them, man, did you hear how much money he just threw in there? You'll get it at the expense of God's approval. That's wisdom, isn't it? I can either have the world or I can have God. I either operate from the wisdom of God that says I don't need to have men see and approve. I only need to have God approve. I don't need the boasting or the bragging of men about me. I just need God's approval of me. You know, that is what Jesus is dealing with here. I mean, dealing with in Matthew chapter 6, and that's what we certainly can see in this. It's not a small thing. It is sin that can lead to spiritual death. You know, he says in verse 10, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. So James is back. He's right back with hearing and doing according to the wisdom of God. And if you do not do any small part of the law, you are guilty of all. And I think at the heart of it, it's just I don't get to decide which laws I keep and which laws I don't, right? I'm a moral person. I just don't like people like Dale. I don't get to make that choice, do I? I don't get that kind of option, you know, to do. And I love Dale, don't get me wrong. now Dale's offended. but I don't get to choose which laws in God's Word I keep and which laws I don't, and somehow say, well, I keep most of them. I just really like this other thing. You don't get that. You know, it is to violate the law of Christ. Parents, I don't think you're going to let your children decide which rules in your house they have that they can keep or not keep. Trey, you got to clean your room, brother. comb your hair. You know, you got to do those things. And you don't get to choose. I can guarantee you Sonova's not going to let you choose what you do and what you don't do. I know that woman. But, you know, he says that we become guilty of all in this particular case. You know, there is also hypocrisy in this. They seek to be justified by the law from the love of God without extending the love that God showed to them to others. That's hypocrisy. Take something for myself that I'm not willing to give to others. And, you know, there's a lot of reciprocity, isn't there, in the New Testament? You don't show, and we're going to see him talk about mercy. We might not. But if you don't show mercy, you won't receive mercy, right? If you don't show forgiveness, you don't receive forgiveness. There's a reciprocity here that I shouldn't expect to receive those things that I'm unwilling to give myself. And so, you know, if I'm unwilling to give a fair, you know, judgment of people based in wisdom of God, then, you know, I'm in trouble. He says, For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So, you know, he establishes the teaching that one cannot decide this idea of laws you keep. And you can't say, well, I'm not an adulterer, you know. Well, at least I don't do this, right? How many times have you heard, I mean, and I don't think you have to work in the church very long. I've heard people say, well, I'm not doing what Joe's doing. Well, that's irrelevant. If you're doing wrong, it's irrelevant what Joe's doing. That's not irrelevant for Joe. Joe needs to stop doing if he's doing, you know, something sinful. It's not irrelevant for him, but it's irrelevant for you. Can you imagine the audacity of standing before Jesus Christ one day and going, well, did you see what Johnny was doing? Are you really going to hold me accountable? Yeah, it's not going to work. Did it work at the beginning? Do you think God's changed since the Garden of Eden when Adam blamed God? That woman you gave me. Right? You're not just blaming the woman. You messed up, God. You gave me the wrong woman. Was Eve, was Satan responsible for what took place there? Well, he certainly was a participant, wasn't he? But when Eve said, the serpent beguiled me or, you know, deceived me, God didn't say, oh, well, I'm sorry, Eve. He shouldn't have done that. No, she still paid for her sin. You know, he was wrong for what he did. She was wrong for what she did. And Adam was wrong for what he did. And it didn't matter what else was in play, you know, at least for the ones that's being judged. You're going to be judged by what you do. And so we need to understand that. You know, Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, you know, murder is based in hate, and it's based in anger, going back to these very things that we've been talking about. Adultery as well, you know, when we think about these two things that James uses, he's literally using those things that are the grossest violations of the royal law. Right? Murder, there's not a more unloving thing than murder. It's based in anger, it's based in hate, according to Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. And then adultery is a gross violation of the love and commitment of a spouse toward their spouse. And so, you know, we see here gross violation. In fact, it is a gross violation between a man and his wife, a comparison to which the relationship between man and God is. And, you know, we see that in the Old Testament. We see it in Ephesians chapter 5. So they become transgressors of the law no matter what else they're doing right because they are showing this partiality. So he says, so speak and act, imperative commands, both of those. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. You know, Jesus said, or Paul said, whatever you do in word or deed. And that's really what we're talking about here. So speak and so act, do all according to Jesus Christ. I'm going to begin to accelerate here as Mike said I would do. He said, you'll get down to the end and you'll just read the last verses. I'm trying not to do that, but it says, for judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. We've already talked about that. I already made reference to that in the past about the need to show mercy in order to receive mercy. He says, what use is it, my brother? If someone says he has faith but has no works, can that faith save him? Is faith that does nothing worth anything? No, you mean just me having it in my heart, and my mind, I believe.
You got to show.
Well, it certainly has no impact anywhere else, does it?
No.
It does nothing. It accomplishes nothing. It affects nothing. It changes nothing. If it's just in my mind and it's not anywhere else, it's worthless. It's useless. And that's the point James makes with this particular question, and it's obvious. You know, lots of people say they're Christian. How do I discern who is and who isn't? There's a lot of people in this world that say they're Christians, right? And they're living with people they're not married with, too, right? Committing immorality of all kinds. Are they? I mean, there's got to be some kind of determining factor here. I mean, they can say they believe in Christ. They can say a lot of things. But at the end of the day, what makes the difference is what they do. What comes forth in that? You obviously are not applying or seeking the wisdom of God and doing those kind of things, because the wisdom of God would make it very clear that those kind of things are unacceptable. And so, you know, we have a lot of people that claim, they say, Lord, Lord, but they don't do those things that Christ commands. You know, he's not asking here, you know, when we see that, can that faith save him? He's not asking faith save. Would anybody argue with me that, argue against the fact that faith saves? I mean, certainly faith does. That's not what he asks, is it? He's not asking, does faith save? He says, can that faith save? What's that faith? What's the that? Without works. So we're dealing with a specific type of faith. A faith that has no works. A faith that where a person is not doing anything in response to that faith. Can that faith save him? And then he gives an example. We're going to look quickly at these examples. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is it? So this is what it's like to have faith without works. I see you. You're hungry. You're cold. I mean, it's cold this morning, wasn't it? You're out there in a t-shirt and a pair of shorts, and you're starving. You're cold. And I go, hey, hope you get warm. Hope you get some food. And I walk off. Have I done any good?
Let me say a prayer with you.
Yeah. I mean, I haven't done anything for you. I have accomplished nothing in meeting the need. And if I have faith without works, I do nothing to meet my needs, my spiritual needs. It's the same idea. And so, you know, he comes down in verse 17. He says, even so, faith, if it has no works, is being dead by itself. So it's just like a corpse. A corpse doesn't accomplish anything, does it? It's dead, it's useless, it's worthless, it's lifeless. There's no life to it. It says, even though if it has no works, it's dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. I was talking to Johnny about War Room, and one of my favorite parts of that movie is they've been talking in the gym. The two guys have been talking in the gym, and one guy just has a terrible attitude, doesn't care about anybody. I mean, very similar to what we're talking about here. He just doesn't care about people. And he gets up and he goes, I'll see you at church. He said, I'd rather see the church in you. Right? You know, some kind of action that demonstrates that you are what God would have you to be. Love is like this, is it not? People tell you they love you and do nothing. Do you believe it?
No.
But there are people that you know love you that you never say the words, right? I've known people in the church that have done so many things for me, never said the words I love you to me, but I have zero doubt they do. I don't think Mike's ever told me he loves me, so, but I believe that he does, and no matter how he treats me. Huh?
I've shown it.
You've shown it. You sure have. See, we do like each other. But, you know, John 15, what happened to the dead fruitless limbs? Pruned and burned, right? And you know, so faith that's dead and doesn't bear fruit, keeping with repentance, as John would use it, he says, you know, if you're going to repent, bring forth fruits in keeping with that. Show that you're doing. Don't just say you're sorry. You know, he told the Pharisees, don't even come out here. You aren't going to change, right? You're not going to bear any fruit. You're not going to do anything based on what you hear. So just go away. Now, John could say that. He had a little more insight given to him by the Holy Spirit than, you know, I don't think we should be telling people to go away because I don't think you're going to change. I think that might be end up being bad judgment. You know, but, you know, when we think about even something common to us like dieting, I could say I need to lose weight, but just saying that and thinking that and actually not eating the things that cause me to gain weight is two very different things, is it not? So James challenges them to show their faith without doing something, which they can't. He said, I'll show you by what I do. You know, this kind of faith is useless. It's like salt that lost its flavor. As we go back to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, it's light. You know, light must shine. To have those good works, it is a thing of action. Well, he says, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. So basically, just in quick summation there, is I got 5 minutes to cover and I'm doing 13 minutes a verse. He's saying that if all you do is believe and you have no action with it, you're in the same camp with the demons. I mean, they believe. If there's anybody that confessed who Jesus was the most in his ministry, it was who? The demons. We know who you are. You're the Son of God. We know. I mean, they were out there saying, Jesus, tell them, shut up. Stop saying it. You know, he cast them out. But they knew, they believed, but they do nothing in regard to that belief. And it's not going to accomplish anything for them, no more than it's going to accomplish anything for you. If that's what you do. Do I need to say something about shudder? but are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow? I love that because we think about the foolish man in Matthew chapter 7. We're talking about the same thing. He says, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless. You know, we go over to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8. We see the virtues there that Peter lists right as he begins that book. And what does he say in verse 8 at the end? For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless or unfruitful in the true knowledge of Jesus Christ. Because you're doing something. Because you're active with it. He says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son? You know, and Mike mentioned it before, so I won't spend any time on it. But, you know, certainly there's still this idea within this Jewish mindset of their special nature in regard to their relationship to Abraham. And they didn't need to hang on to that. But Paul was, you know, and I do want to mention one thing because I did say I'd at least mention it. You know, Paul does mention in Romans, and we need to understand that there's not a contradiction between what Paul says in Romans chapters 3 and 4 and what James is saying here in chapter 2, you know, where Paul talks about that you're not justified by works, but by faith, right? Well, he's talking about something. He's talking about a different faith. He's talking about living faith there, but he's also, in his thing, he's dealing with people that are using their works, and specifically toward the law of Moses. They're using their works as if they're putting God in debt. That they're earning it. And Paul's saying, you can't do that. And James is never addressing that. He's addressing people that have faith but aren't doing anything. They're not trying to earn it. They're just not doing anything. And so, you know, they're talking about two different things. So there's no contradiction between what Paul is saying and what James is saying here. So he says, you see in verse 22 that faith was working with his works. Talking about Abraham when he sacrificed Isaac. And as a result, the works of his faith was perfected. I just want to say one quick thing here on this. When you look at Hebrews chapter 11, in verses 17 through 19, you see what James is talking about here with his faith working with his works, right? See, there's two works going on here, right? His faith is driving him to do something. And what does his faith tell him according to Hebrews chapter 11, that great book of faith? It says that he believed, and this is the reason why he would raise the knife up and be prepared to plunge it into his son. He believed that God could give him back. Right? There is no way that is, you know, that would have to be your mindset, right? To be willing to kill your only son. Be able to kill that son that you've longed for and waited for so long and now you have. Is that you believe, and the Bible gives it to us and we know it to be true. Abraham believed that he would be given, that God could give him back. You know, the scripture was fulfilled, it says, and Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness and he was called the friend of God. God placed righteousness upon Abraham. Why? Because he did something. Because if you look at Hebrews chapter 11, how does every one of those particular text begin where it talks about different people? By Faith, they did nothing. No, by faith, Noah built. By faith, Abel offered. By faith, Abraham left. By faith, Abraham offered. By faith, Moses forsook Egypt to suffer a hardship with it, right? It's always by faith, by faith, by faith, they did. It's always action following that phrase. And that's what James is pushing for. It says, and the scripture was fulfilled, verse 24, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, he gives another example with Rahab. Had Rahab not done anything to help those spies, would she have been saved? No. And then the final illustration, I'm 1 minute over, so I'm pretty proud of myself, Mike. The final illustration there is a powerful one, isn't it? Because while he's not talking about issues of definition of death, he gives the definition of what it means to be dead, doesn't it? Physically dead is the body without the spirit, right? But he says in the same way, that's faith without works. How many of you have seen a dead body accomplish very much? It doesn't. You can't do anything. And that's just like faith without works. It's worthless, useless. Can't accomplish anything. So we have to have that. I appreciate your good attention. I'm sorry that I get going really fast sometimes. Stephen told me, he said, my guys are trying to take notes. And guys, I hope you know shorthand. Because sometimes I do get a little fast. But I've enjoyed it and I appreciate it. And I'm looking forward to Brother Stephen and the chapters 3 and 4. We'll take a few.